We're returning this morning to Ephesians chapter 4 and continuing our study of verses 1 to 3. We are just past the midpoint of the epistle, which I have described as like the peak of the mountain, the climax, as it were, in which Paul, through the first three chapters, has led us up to this spiritual summit so that we can catch a glimpse of the vastness of God's eternal plans for the church in Christ. We had pictures shared by Brian and Christy from their vacation on the Smoky Mountains. I love those scenic overlooks. If we're ever on vacation and I see, oh, scenic overlook, I definitely want to stop and take that in. And it gives you a perspective when you get up high and you can see for miles. And then you get down sometimes low, and you don't even necessarily know where you are or what is very far beyond just your immediate surroundings. And so it's important to remember, as in the second half of this epistle, as it were, we're being led back down into the plane of our ordinary everyday lives, to remember what that view was from the mountaintop, to remember the great purposes that God has for us in this world, as his people, as his church. We talked, I think it was last time we were in Ephesians, about keeping the compass in hand, that the Holy Spirit is like our compass that constantly points us back to Christ, and the Scripture is like the map that tells us where we are with respect to what God has called us to be. The life that we are to live is one that Paul calls worthy of the calling. So I'm going to read the first three verses of Ephesians 4, where he summarizes this. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Paul gives us here five characteristics of the life that is lived in a manner worthy of the calling. And those are humility, gentleness, patience, loving forbearance, and eagerness for unity. And so far, we've individually examined the first two, closely related pair, humility and gentleness. And today, we're turning our attention to the third and fourth characteristics on that list, which are likewise closely related, patience and forbearing one another, bearing with one another in love. So the Greek word that is rendered in this translation as patience is macrothumia. And a more literal translation of that word would be the Old King James word, long-suffering. And that's a little bit of an archaic word. You don't hear that used too much anymore. Occasionally you do. But if you wanted to go even more literal, you'd probably use a word that doesn't really exist in English, long-tempered. So you've heard of short-tempered? Long-tempered would be the opposite. Because that's really what these words, if you take them together, macro and thumia, it's a compound word. It basically means large-tempered or long-tempered. And if you imagine what short-tempered means, that is being quick to anger, well, long-tempered or patient simply means being slow to anger. That is, slow to respond to a wrong and to retaliate or avenge that wrong. And there are a number of examples in the Old Testament that you can find. Five different Old Testament authors actually described God this way, as one of his main attributes, actually, is that he is slow to anger. Psalm 103, verse 8, to cite one example, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Nahum, one of the minor prophets, in Nahum 1:3, said, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. So this was frequently cited in the prophets because they were very often warning the people of God's judgment that was impending. But at the same time, they were reminding the people that in case they should take long periods of peace and prosperity to take it wrongly to mean that God is not paying attention, that God is not going to judge the evil, the prophets are reminding the people, no, God is slow to anger. God is patient. God wants you to repent. God does not want to judge humanity. He does not want to punish his creation. He wants his creation to be redeemed. And he wants that to happen through our repentance, through our restored relationship with him. And as we are seeking to live lives that are worthy of the calling, as we are seeking specifically to model this divine attribute of being slow to anger or patient, we should first of all remember that it is because of God's patience that you and I are still alive. We are literally dependent on God's patience for our very survival. If God were like the gods that men have invented, that were part of the ancient heathen pantheon, we would all be smoking piles of cinders, because those gods were not slow to anger. They were often very quick-tempered and arbitrary, and they didn't like something someone did. Well, a hot thunderbolt, and you're gone. It is because God is not like that, because he is patient, and his patience, as we shall see, flows from his love. It is because he is patient that you and I get to live another day, because of how often we provoke him with our sin. Even as believers in Christ, we still stumble, we still sin, and God is patient with that. God waits, and he does not judge immediately. He waits for us to come to repentance. But we should also keep in mind that God does not have to be patient in order to be good. God could avenge every wrong immediately and still be perfectly righteous and holy. Because unlike our anger, his anger is perfectly righteous. Human anger, on the other hand, is tainted. Human anger is very frequently born out of pride and selfishness. If you want to turn to Jonah, the Old Testament prophet, and most of us know the story of Jonah and the great fish, usually colloquialized as Jonah and the whale. Perhaps a little less well-known is what happened after the whale, the great fish, vomited up Jonah on the dry land. And he went as originally instructed to Nineveh and preached. And they repented. And this was actually not the outcome that Jonah wanted, because the Assyrians to whom he was preaching were enemies of Israel, because they had invaded and carried Israel, some of their people, captive. They were the bad guys as far as Jonah was concerned. This was like the ISIS of the day, or whatever you want to say. He didn't want to see them repent. He wanted them to be destroyed. And that is one of the reasons, in fact, according to his own account, of why he ran away from God in the first place. And so I'm going to take up this story in verse 10 of chapter 3, right after the repentance of the Ninevites, after Jonah preached. It says, "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster.'" So once again, he cites this as a key attribute of God. He said, "I knew this about you. You're slow to anger. And if they repent, you're going to forgive them. You're going to relent from the disaster. And they're going to keep on being a problem. And that's why I ran away, because I didn't want to see that happen. 'Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' And the Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry?' Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And he said, 'Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die.' And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?'" So here what you see is the contrast between the patience of God and his slowness to anger, and the quickness of human anger, and the difference between the two. God is slow to anger because he loves his creation and does not wish to see it perish. Jonah was angry when the plant died, not because he loved the plant or he had labored over the plant or made some investment in the plant, but because the plant served him. It provided something that he needed, and when it was gone, he was angry. And that is where very much human anger comes from. But God is slow to anger because God's anger is righteous, and it is about the retribution that is due to sin. He can withhold it. He can control it. His anger is quite different from our anger, and we're going to see how this difference helps us ultimately when we take God's attitude and God's position to model the divine attribute of patience and slowness to anger. As James admonishes us to do in James 1, 19 through 20, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So we need to understand what is the difference between the righteous anger of God and the unrighteous anger of man that does not produce God's righteousness. We would all, I'm pretty sure, like to be able to just flip a switch and say, okay, from now on, I am not going to be short-tempered anymore. I am not going to respond in anger to provocative circumstances. I will be long-tempered. I will be patient like God. And it's one thing to understand that we ought to be. It's one thing to resolve that we will be. It is another thing altogether to find ourselves in the midst of a provocative situation like Jonah did when the gourd died and have a response other than the natural human one of, I am angry because I don't have the thing that I wanted. So how does this happen? How do we become patient and slow to anger like God is? One key, I believe, is found in actually in the way that Paul orders these virtues, in the way that he presents these attributes of a life that is worthy of the calling. Remember that previously in Ephesians, we looked at humility and gentleness. Patience is third in the list, and I think the reason for that is that patience flows directly out of humility and gentleness. Humility produces patience just as pride produces anger. And this is why the Bible actually contrasts the two in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 8. He says, better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Why is the end of a thing better than its beginning? Well, I think probably what he's saying is that the end of a thing is a more true reflection of what it really is. You look at what happened when the gourd died. What Jonah's real attitude was about it came out. It had served him. It had helped him. It had given him comfort, and he was angry when it was gone. And when we have put a lot of effort into something over a long period of time, and it comes to an end in one way or another, we can sometimes tell what was the real purpose, what was our motive in that. Because anger often shows that the motive that we had in the first place was not coming out of love. When you find yourself getting angry, ask yourself if there is pride at the root of that anger. Because very frequently, anger is a reaction, perhaps all anger, I can say this about all anger, it is a response to unmet expectations. And expectations very frequently are shaped by our concept of ourselves and our relationship to other people and things that is distorted. We do not take a godly attitude about those relationships. We have expectations that are not godly, and as a result, when the expectations are unmet, anger is the response. I'll give you an example, a contrast. If I write up an essay on my computer and I send it to my printer and it does not print, that makes me mad. In fact, I have probably gotten more angry at printers in my life than any other form of technology that has ever existed. I still do not understand why printers in 2022 seem to be worse than the ones we had 20 years ago. Every other form of technology seems to be getting better. Printers are getting worse. If it's not out of ink, it's out of paper. If it's not out of paper, the paper's jammed. If the paper's not jammed, the network is down. Something is always going wrong. Can you tell I'm frustrated by this? I send my document to the printer. The printer is there to serve me. I own it. I paid money for it. I set it up. I supplied it with ink and paper. Its only purpose for being there is to serve my needs. So I have an expectation that I send my document there and it prints. I don't thank it for having done that. It's supposed to be there. It's supposed to do it. And if it doesn't do it, I'm mad. So that is an example of where anger, where unmet expectations produce anger because of what I think that printer is for. It's there to serve my need. Now imagine that instead, I email that document to a publisher. Now we come to a completely different relationship and a completely different set of expectations. I know that the publisher is not there to serve me. They don't exist. I don't own them. They don't exist for my benefit. And I know that publishers only publish a small percentage of the things that are sent to them. So if they did decide to publish my document, I would be excited. I would be happy. But if they didn't, well, I probably wouldn't be angry because I didn't really expect it in the first place. I approached them as considering them of more significance than myself. I consider the printer less significant than me. I consider that I own it and it's there to serve me. But I consider the publisher to be more significant because otherwise I wouldn't send them a document and say, hey, would you publish this? You have a wider audience, obviously, than I do. So would you think about publishing me? So you see how different the response is depending on the relationship, depending on the expectations. Patience, or slowness to anger, does not begin when you are provoked. And in that moment, you decide, you choose your response and decide, am I going to become angry about this situation, or am I going to exercise patience? Most frequently, our responses come a lot quicker than that. They're not chosen in our conscious mind. They come, once again, from what went before. What was the expectation before the situation happened? And so you can think about it this way. The people in your life that you find most often provoke you to anger, how do you see them? Do you see them like I see my printer? I have a set of expectations for you. You are supposed to do this and this and this for me. Now, hopefully you don't see them as like your property, but do you have those expectations that you're supposed to serve me in the following ways? And if you don't serve me in those ways, then I will be angry because my expectations are unmet. Or do you choose to see those individuals more like I would see my publisher? You are more significant than I am. You are not there to serve me. I have something to offer you, but you can accept or reject it. And I will continue to be in relationship with you nevertheless. Which way did Jesus relate to us? Jesus came as the sinless Son of God, God in the flesh. He literally owns every person because he made every person. So he could have come to us like I come to my printer. Where's my document? Why have you not served me? He could have said to us, I am God, bow down. And that would have been absolutely right and proper. There would have been nothing unrighteous in that. Had he come to take his rightful place as the king the first time he came, the second time he will do that. But the first time he came, that is not how he came. How did he come? I want to take you back to Philippians 2. I think I probably read the scripture at least once a month, but it's okay. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, be in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Remember what we said about humility. It is voluntarily taking the lowest place available. It is choosing to approach others like the publisher, not the printer. It is choosing to approach them not based on what I expect them to do for me, but on how I am called to serve that person. Let each one of you, verse 4, look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When Jesus came to us, he counted us as more significant than himself. Stop and think about that for a moment. The God who spoke the universe into being chose to count you more significant than himself. If that does not blow your mind, I don't know what will. Because there is no possible way that we could even compare this to anything in our world. But let me just give you a rough approximation. Let's say that somehow you entered the world of worms, and you chose, as a human being with all of your faculty, to count a worm as more significant than you. Having still all of your faculties and all of your humanity, but just somehow being in the form of a worm, you chose to count a worm as more significant than yourself. That is just a fraction of a fraction of what Christ did for you and me. That is where patience originates. That is where being slow to anger starts, is when you choose to relate to others from a place of humility. It is when you choose to take the low place and count others more significant than yourself. Jesus could have required from us our worship and our obedience. From the moment he came as our Lord, he could have demanded it. Instead, he came with an offer of love, an offer of forgiveness, an offer to take our sin upon himself as the ultimate servant, going to the cross and becoming sin for us, and gave us the power to accept or reject that offer. Second in this pair of connected attributes that Paul gives us, the fourth of five, is bearing with one another in love, from verse 2. And this attribute of loving forbearance, it has, I believe, the same relationship to patience as gentleness has to humility. Because gentleness is a description of the conduct of humility. Someone who is humble, their life will be characterized by gentleness. Someone who is patient, their conduct will be characterized by bearing with one another in love. So what does that mean? It means that from a motive of love, we remain in relationship with one another, and we endure the things that might otherwise make us want to pull away. If you think objectively about little children, they are kind of high maintenance and kind of annoying sometimes. Other people's children are kind of annoying sometimes. They are kind of loud and clumsy and messy and sometimes pretty unreasonable. But what if they're your children? You put up with them morning, noon, and night, and hopefully you don't get tired of doing that. Hopefully you don't wish you didn't have to do that. You even find joy. I can tell you, I mean, ours is only 8 months old, so there's many hills left to climb, but I can tell you that there have been times that I've, really Daisy more than I, but I've gone without some sleep to care for her. I've given up a few things. And it wasn't with an attitude of like, man, I wish I didn't have to do this. What is the deal with this? I love her. She's my little girl. I put up with these things because she is mine and I love her. And it's an important distinction for us to recognize that there is a difference between simply putting up with someone and putting up with them in love. in our business relationships, I put up with some customers. Now, in one sense, I love them as people, you know, obviously. But in terms of the businesses, it's not a motive of love that causes me to put up with them. It's the fact that we make profit from our relationship. So they make me jump through a lot of hoops and do a lot of bureaucracy. I put up with a lot of stuff from our bank. They tell me to sign this report or fill it out so we know we're not, you know, causing the snail darters to go extinct when we build our building. I put up with all of that. But it's not particularly from a motive of love. In our relationships with one another, the motive is very important. You can see this especially when you look at one of the closest relationships that any of us will ever experience, that of marriage. There are marriages that are hanging on by a thread because they do put up with each other, in some cases because they rightly consider that vows are for a lifetime. The vows that you take before God, you have to be faithful regardless. So they put up with the idiosyncrasies, the faults, the annoyances of the other person, but it's not out of love. And if it's not out of love, it will probably produce bitterness. Because you will think of it every day as an obligation. I have to grit my teeth and bear this about the other person. But it just becomes more and more of a burden until the day comes that you're like, I can't do this anymore. Because the other thing that is required to exercise patience, really, you start from a position of humility, but what is the last word on it? Bearing with one another in love. Love is what keeps you there. Love is the fuel of that fire, if you will. It's what, because the patience is about the posture. The bearing with is like the long haul. It's every day, every week, every month, every year. Many times we're dealing with the same things. And the only thing that will carry us through is the kind of love that comes from the heart of God. 1 Corinthians 13. You ask most people about love. Where in the Bible does it talk about love? That's what a lot of Christians will go to, and rightly so. It's the most comprehensive definition of what love is that you will find in Scripture, and that's why it's very frequently read at weddings. Can you think, just off the top of your head, what's the first thing that Paul tells us about love in a positive sense? So this chapter starts off saying what love, the lack of love, can be like. You know, even if you have all these things, you have understanding of prophecy and even faith enough to move mountains, I don't have love, I'm nothing. What's the first statement that he makes? Positively, love is patient. Love is patient. Why does that come first? Because patience is the test, very frequently, the first and most obvious test of whether the love is real. There are a lot of people that I enjoy spending time with because we have a lot in common, because we have similar personalities, similar interests. That doesn't require patience. It does not require being slow to anger when you hit it off with someone because you're just like they are and, you know, you can finish each other's sentences and it just, you know, you just, it's your jam, you just rock on. There's no patience required for that. Love, real love, is shown when there is something that would make you pull away otherwise. When there's an obstacle to the relationship and you don't leave. You stick it out. Not because you have to, but because of love. Those people who challenge us, who take our time, our resources, and either can't or don't give us very much or anything in return, test our patience. And the patience, in turn, tests our love. Because real love, the love the Bible's talking about here, comes from the heart of God. The Apostle John, in one of his epistles, makes the stark statement that God is love. And how did he demonstrate it? Not by hanging out with all the people who were like him, because there aren't any. He is the only perfect being in the universe, so he would just be by himself. Romans 5, 7 to 8. Paul says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God showed his love by seeking out the people who were most unlike him, sinful people, people who, with whom he had the default relationship of enemy, because we made ourselves his enemies, because we are rebels and out from under his authority, or trying to be out from under his authority. He showed what love is by coming after us, by wanting to be in relationship with us and continuing in relationship with us despite all of our provocations. Part of the reason we're confused about this, I think English trips us up here. Because for whatever crazy reason, the English language only has one word for love. The Greeks had three, and you're all probably familiar with them. They had eros, which was for romantic love. They had phileos, which was the love of friends. And they had the love that Paul is talking about here. That's the agape. And agape love is the unconditional, sacrificial love shown to us by God when he gave his son for sinful people who were nothing like him. This is the love that voluntarily places your needs above mine. It is the love that does not see you like the printer on my desk, a means to get what I want, something that should serve me, but sees ourselves as the means by which God provides for others what they need. Even and especially those who drive us crazy. Especially those. You know what Jesus said? He said, when you give a dinner party, don't call your friends that you know will just invite you to a party next week. Find the ones who can't pay you back. Find the disabled people. Find the addicts. Find the people who are in and out of jail. Invite them because they can't pay you back. And he said, in this way, you will be like your father because he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. And if he were not, you and I would be lost. That is what this patience and this bearing with one another truly is. It is implementing, it is instantiating, as they say in programming, the love of God in my life. It is what it looks like when it goes into action. Humility and love working together, producing patience and bearing with one another. I don't speak Italian, and probably none of you do too, but you probably have heard at least one Italian word that you would recognize because it's at the end of every ad for Fazoli's, which is a really great restaurant, by the way, but I digress. The end of every ad on the radio for Fazoli's, they say, ciao. And that's the Italian word that means hello and goodbye. And I think Italians actually don't consider it, for some reason, terribly polite anymore. I don't know why, but anyway, maybe it's considered slang. But it's common, or was at one time at least, quite common. You'd hear them say ciao for hello and for goodbye. What most people don't know is that that word is actually a shortened form of a longer phrase from Venetian, which is a dialect of Italian. And I'm probably going to butcher it, but nobody here is going to know any different. Something like, "Se ciao vostro." And that translates to, "I am your slave." Now, believe it or not, we used to have similar expressions in English. Like 100 or 200 years ago, people in polite society might greet one another with a phrase like, "your servant." Or they might close their letters that they write to one another in that way, "your devoted servant." There was the custom of bowing to one another, which was supposed to communicate something similar. And you'll notice that we've dropped pretty much all of that in our modern society because we don't relate to each other that way anymore. I mean, to be honest, back then there was probably a lot of pretense. There was a lot of posturing. I don't know that people really saw each other as like, oh, you're my master. I'm here to serve you. But we don't even like to say that anymore. It sounds very foreign and strange. Why would you greet someone and say, "I am your servant," or "I'm your slave"? Well, we have a reason in the body of Christ. And that reason is, that's what our master did. He did not come to us and say, you are all my servants. We were, we are, we ought to be. But our Lord and Master came to us and said, I am your servant. He came to us, as he said, as the one who serves. He washed the feet of his disciples. And whether or not we are able to reflect this divine attribute of patience and bearing with one another in love is going to depend on whether I approach that person in my life that is likely to provoke me to anger with the attitude of, you are my servant. I expect a certain thing from you, and if you do not give it to me, I will be angry. Or if I come to that person with the attitude that my Lord had, and sincerely, from my heart is saying, I am your slave, as Christ made himself a slave for me.